I'm going to be studying Reformation and modern church history, and I would ask that you turn to the syllabus and let me explain just a little bit, in addition to what's written there, how this course will be structured and particularly what you will be doing. Read through the objectives and the methods and themes. There are three textbooks that you will need. One, of course, is the rather hefty syllabus, which I hope you've been able to acquire, and the text by Gonzales and a second text by Placher. One of the assignments that you will be doing this semester is a denominational paper or a timeline. Notice that not both, but one or the other. The denominational paper is a history of your denomination. I do require this for students in the PCA or in other Presbyterian and Reform churches who are anticipating ordination. You know, if you think you'll be facing ordination exams someday, and if you are in that category, then you must do the denominational paper. That's because many of the questions that you'll be asked will have to do with the history of, for instance, the PCA. That denominational paper is open to all students, and you write on your own denomination, whether it's Presbyterian or Southern Baptist or Assembly of God, unless you want to write on some other denomination. But if you are anticipating ordination, please remember that you must do the denominational paper. That paper should begin at the Reformation and take the history of the church that you're connected with up to the present. Now, you don't have to start earlier than the Reformation. Frank Smith, in his History of the Presbyterian Church in America, says the PCA began in the eternal decrees of God. You don't have to go back that far. To start at the Reformation and draw out the Reformation history or the Reformation roots. Every denomination will have some connection with the Reformation, and then develop the paper as flowing out of the Reformation and bringing the history of your church up to date. If you are not doing a denominational paper, you may do a timeline. And I explain something about the timelines in the syllabus. I do have a little sentence there saying, be as creative as you wish in producing your timeline. And some students have taken me up on that. Last semester, I received a timeline that looked like this. Ancient and medieval church history, with a lot of pictures and dates. Even a church history pig down here. And that's the latest in timeline wear. And some other interesting timelines. Somebody produced the ancient and medieval church history Monopoly game that I enjoyed playing. It came with two strong recommendations, one from Clement of Alexandria, who said it would be difficult to conceive of a more carefully constructed board game. And even Athanasius was impressed. This is simply the best board game I've ever played. And some other things, a timeline mug, so that when you're drinking, whatever you're drinking in this mug, you can see that the Edict of Milan was in the year 313, and that the Second Council of Nicaea took place in 787. It's amazing how many dates appear on that mug. So if you're doing a timeline, you can do a more conventional type. You don't have to do something quite as unusual as these, but it might give you a chance to be a bit creative in this assignment. Not all seminary assignments are open-ended like this, so this is your chance if you want to do something a little bit different. There will be two exams. One will cover part one, the Reformation. The second will cover parts two and three. Now, I recognize that the information really piles up. My lectures, that big syllabus, the two textbooks, it's just no way to learn church history without doing a lot of reading. Dates are important, events, names of people, and all of that becomes, after a while, a bit overwhelming. So to try to bring some limits to what you need to learn for the exams, I have created what I call the 100 most important things. And you'll see in the syllabus a list of 100 topics or questions. I would suggest that you prepare a notebook as you go along with good, brief, but accurate answers to all of these questions. And the two exams, the exams will come from these 100 most important things. Some of the exam questions will be asked exactly as the question appears or the assignment appears in the list. Others will involve the information that should appear in a good answer to these questions, but will not be asked exactly the same way. But that's what you need to know. 100 things, not 1,000 or 5,000, but just 100. You'll be surprised, though, how much you'll have to learn in those 100 topics. Much of the information for the answers to these 100 topics will come from your reading in the two texts and the syllabus and my lectures, but you may need from time to time to look elsewhere, and I have included in the syllabus a list of resources that can be used for answering these questions. There's a note on grading on page 13, Roman numeral 13, in the syllabus, and then the lecture and reading schedule. For campus students, for this class taught on campus, we will do one lecture per day. So you can look at the schedule and know what's coming. Extension classes generally do two or three lectures each time the class meets, and that can be determined in the extension sites. So that goes through the introductory material. That's what we're going to do, and it's how we're going to do it, and I think I know what I'm supposed to do, and I hope you know what you're supposed to do. But read through that early material in the syllabus with some care, and I think it will be clear as to how the course will unfold. I'd like to come now to lecture number one, which is an introductory lecture on Reformation and modern church history. Each of these lectures will be headed by what I call a word about history, quotation from somebody about something having to do with history. I usually try to link that quotation with the topic that we're going to be discussing in the lecture. This one actually comes from Alice in Wonderland, Looking Through the Looking Glass, and it's a quotation from the Queen in that story. But it has something to do with history. So read those quotations just to alert us to some of the challenges and the important matters related to the whole study of history. I attempt to find a title for each lecture, a little bit like a sermon title, to put in concentrated form what is coming, and in a more attractive form than simply saying we're going to study Martin Luther or something like this. This title is A Long Preface, Introduction to Reformation in Modern Church History. That long preface means a long preface to our lives as we are looking in this study of history for the background, context in which we have come to be Christians, and this then represents something of our own stories. I'll choose a scripture text for each of the lectures, a text that is in some way relevant to the topic under discussion. In this first lecture, there are three texts, Hebrews 12:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 8. I'll end the lectures with one of these two texts, rather than saying, I'm finished, you can go now. I'll say something like, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I'll use those particularly when we're studying somebody that we really admire. And as we see the examples of great Christians in the past, we should go out reminded of the fact that we have a race to run too. Not all the lectures will have that outlook, because some things we'll have to study will be sad. Times when the church has veered away from the truth of the gospel, times when culture has impacted Christianity in a way that the message of grace has been obscured. And those lectures will end with another text. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That we can be sure of. And then I just put in Hebrews 11:31 for those times when I'm frustrated because I can't say all that I want to say. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about all the Westminster divines. And I do not have time to tell about all the great missionaries of the 19th century missionary movement. And sort of tempted to use that at every point, but I'll restrain myself. And we'll think of the other two texts as our closing words from God at the end of each lecture. A prayer I've included in each lecture, which we will pray together. And this is the point in this lecture that I would like to lead us in prayer. The prayer generally comes from someone that I'll be talking about in the lecture. Although this prayer for this first lecture comes from Solomon. And it is a prayer that King Solomon uttered at the dedication of the temple. The temple was the visible center of the Old Testament church. So I think it's an appropriate prayer for us to pray for the church as we think of our study of church history. That prayer of Solomon says that God's name is there. We're studying the Lord's church, Christian church. God's name is there. That prayer from Solomon also prays for forgiveness. Church, of course, is far from perfect. Some points in its history, so far from perfect that we wonder if the church is still there at all. And so the prayer for forgiveness is also an appropriate prayer as we think of the study of church history. So let's pray together now, and I'll lead. As you listen, follow in your hearts to this prayer from the Bible from King Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Let's pray. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Amen. I'd like to talk a little bit about why we study church history. Of course, for most of you, you're studying it. At least one reason is it's a required course. But I think there should be some deeper reasons for the study of church history. It's not Old Testament. It's not New Testament. It's what somebody has called the Third Testament, but quite a different level from the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there are some important reasons for Christians to be concerned about the study of church history. Of course, one reason is simply to know the past. The past is not irrelevant. It's not unimportant. In fact, in one of William Faulkner's novels, one of his characters says, "The past is never dead. It's not even past." And that's true. Past is still with us. As Karl Barth has said, Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and Luther and all the others are not dead, but living. They still speak. And one thing we're going to try to do this semester is to hear some of these people speak by reading not only about them in one of our books, but reading some of their words in the other book and also in the syllabus. The present still has within it the past, and it's important for us as Christians to know something about the past. Not only is the past still with us, but the past has unusual power. There's a kind of struggle today for who is going to claim history. And it's important, I think, as Christians, for us to know the power of the past, but to be sure that as we study history, we're not simply creating a usable past, something that we can use. It is something we can use, but we need to be sure that it is also an accurate past. And I'm going to do my best, and I want you to do your best, too, to be honest and open in our study of history. We're not going to romanticize it, not going to glamorize it. If there is sin and error, and there is plenty of that, then we ought to face up to it. So, an accurate past is our goal. Someone once said, "I'm going to write an unbiased history of the Civil War from the Southern point of view." Well, we might be tempted to write this history from the Reform point of view, or even the Christian point of view, but we need to be careful, to be truthful. We will not ignore the wart on Cromwell's nose, but following B.B. Warfield, neither will we look at that only. We will not just look for the mistakes. We'll try to acknowledge those and yet at the same time acknowledge the great things that people have done in the past. Church history, it seems to me today, is something of a counter-cultural activity. When I first started teaching church history, it seemed rather sedate, safe, did not create much controversy. But more and more, studies like this go against the grain of our culture, against the grain of our present history. I read recently about a Duke University professor of literature who made news by confessing in class that he loves literature. That seems so startling to people. Somebody teaching literature would love it, that it created something of a stir. Strange sentiment in English departments nowadays, and maybe even subversive. Well, I really do love history, and I want to try to instill that love in you. A lot of the people that we're going to talk about are dead, white, European males. I still love them, like Luther, Calvin, and others. There are many others, too, women and people from other areas of the world beside Europe. But as we study this history, we will find resources and strength, I think, for the present day in the people and events of the past. The presence of the past, the power of the past, and the purpose of the past. One reason we study the past is to know who we are. Already mentioned that. This history is a long preface to our own life stories, as Justo Gonzalez says in our text. One of the great early books of church history that we'll talk about in one of our later lectures is John Fox's Acts and Monuments. Usually call that Fox's Book of Martyrs. But in Acts and Monuments, John Fox says that the history that he is writing is a continuation of biblical history, and so is part of our story. Our story goes back through all of that history into the New Testament, into the Old Testament, and we want to know who we are. A point that I've made in several ways already is that we need to learn from history. Learn both from the good things and learn from the bad things too. No man can cause more grief than one clinging blindly to the vice of his ancestors, to quote the Mississippi novelist again, William Faulkner. And those points need to be identified, and we need to learn what not to do as well as what to do from the study of history. But not just to know the past. History can be fascinating in the sense of trying to learn what happened way back there. But history is also important in order to expand the present. Russian proverb puts it this way: dwell on the past and you'll lose an eye. Forget the past and you'll lose both eyes. So we're not going to dwell on the past. We're certainly not going to forget it, because we don't want to be blind. But we should not dwell on it either without realizing that all of that has significance for our present. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor, but a historian in a fine sense of the word, a man who really combines two callings, which I think are of importance, preaching the word and understanding history, said the only justification for looking to the past is that we may learn great lessons from it and apply them. That's what we want to do. So study the past, yes. Expand the present, give us the opportunity to see further. Each of us is from a certain place. We represent a certain tradition, a certain part of the church. By studying church history, we can travel all over the place this semester and see how Christians in other countries and other times and other traditions have viewed the faith. And then all of that, of course, is to shape the future. There is a very famous saying often repeated, those who fail to remember the past are condemned to repeat it. I think that's true. Sometimes heresies appear on the scene as new truth, not realizing the church has already dealt with that sometimes many times over, and there are good answers from people who have already fought that battle. But because people don't know church history, they get into the same muddle all over again. So we want to avoid the mistakes of the past. That is supposed to come from a man named George Santayana, that statement. But I have created my own little proverb, those who fail to remember the past are condemned not to repeat it. So we study the past not only to avoid the mistakes of the past, but to be challenged by some of the great things that have happened in the past. Justo Gonzalez, our author of our textbook, says both by our action and inaction, we're making history. By the way, Gonzalez's text, I think, is a very good one. Professor Gonzalez is from Cuba originally, teaches now in Georgia, but a fine historian, and you will enjoy reading his history. It's very lively. It moves very quickly. You will not necessarily always agree with everything he says, and occasionally I may point out some places in Gonzalez's history where I think he could state it a bit better or be a little more accurate, but generally it is very trustworthy and it's certainly very readable. So that's where we're going through the lectures of this course in Reformation and modern church history. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Okay, we've got a few minutes for questions. I'm sure I would get through quite this quickly, but we can discuss any of that, anything I need to go back over in the syllabus or anything that I have said that isn't quite clear. Yes.
Do you have
It will be I don't have the date, but we'll do lectures one by one through 13. So get your calendar, skip any prayer days or anything like that, and you can figure out when it will come. Today was number one, 12 more days than the midterm. That doesn't put it right at midterm, but it's hard to find a midterm in this course, and I would rather do the Reformation, which will be about one-third of the course, such an important part of this part of church history, then do the first test. I'll figure that date out and give it to you later. Is that what it is? February 25th. So that comes pretty quickly. So you need to get underway with the first section of your notebook. That will be the first 26 questions. Midterm will be taken from the first 26 questions.